Good to be home. Good to see all of you. Callie and Garner and Anna and Dorothy send their best. They are down in that small town this morning worshiping with the saints there at First Pres Columbia. I bring greetings from them to you, and thank you again to Rick and to the session for having me here. Love being here. The covenant and Christian assurance is our topic this morning, and if you came to the first worship service, Dr. Robertson preached on Genesis 15, and as we were waiting for the service to start, I said, that's the same text I'm going to do. We did not plan this. His exposition is immeasurably better than mine, but in case you're wondering, there was no planning of doing Genesis 15, but we are, and I'm going to approach at it just a different angle and try to tease out from these instances of the life of Abraham what God teaches us about assurance. Now, if you're new to Christianity or if this is language to you, let me just explain briefly what we mean when we talk about the assurance of salvation. What we mean by that is, it's pretty simple, actually. How do I know I'm saved? And why would we even need to ask that question? And the answer to that second question is this, because Jesus says things like Matthew 7, 20 to 27. He says, not everybody who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, will be saved, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then Paul says things like, not all Israel are Israel. And it's not just a New Testament problem either. You go back to the Old Testament, and of the millions, I would say, that left during the Exodus from Egypt that saw all of these miracles, most of them died in unbelief. They were part of God's people every other way. Every outward show was that they were part of God's people, but they died in unbelief. So then the question becomes for us as Christians, how do I know I'm saved? And in pastoral ministry, I will say that this is one of the topics that comes up again and again. Sat with a guy not too long ago who, if you saw him and if you knew him, you worked with him, you went to school with whatever, you'd say, that guy's saved. No question about it. He loves Christ. He shares his faith. He is, you know, walking his family with him in the Lord. And he sat down and said, man, I am just troubled that I'm not sure if I'm really saved. And that's not an old problem. It's all there through church history. And Abraham helps us this morning. And as we jump into this, let me start by saying another anecdote here really quickly. It's October, so it's time to go after Rome. So here we go. And there was a cardinal by the name of Robert Bellarmine. He lived 1542 to 1621. He debated a Puritan by the name of William Whitaker over and over again. They put it into a big book called Disputations on Holy Scripture. If you're having trouble sleeping, pick it up. And it's actually a really good book, but it is it's 16th century debate style format. But here's the thing, at the end of it all, so they debated like the meaning of the canon, how many books should be in the canon, why should we trust Rome versus Protestantism, and why Protestantism, why should we believe sola scriptura, all the stuff about the Reformation. Here's the thing that Cardinal Bellarmine said at the end. He said, when it comes down to it, between you and I, William Whitaker, the issue is this. The greatest of all Protestant heresies is the heresy of assurance. The greatest of all Protestant heresies, he said, was the heresy of assurance. And Whitaker understood that, and I think we need to understand why he said that. And Whitaker had a brilliant reply. We'll come back to that here in just a second. So, what Cardinal Bellarmine labeled as a heresy is actually one of the greatest birthrights of Christians. So I hope after we talk a little bit about Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 today, you can walk out of here and by God's grace and by God's grace alone, know you are going to heaven. And that is my goal. Everybody in here who professes the name of Christ, that you know for certain that if you walk out of here and die today, that you will be in heaven. And there's no doubt in your mind about it. Because that's where God wants you to be. That's what he wants you to know. Genesis 15, let me pray before we read. Thank you, God, for your covenant word, your law. It's perfect. We love it. We don't love it as we ought because we are sinners, and therefore we ask for a fresh shower of grace. We ask, Lord, that you would use our time here to make Jesus beautiful and believable to us. We pray in his name. Amen. Genesis 15, verse 7. And he said, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And then down in verse 17, and when the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. Then in chapter 17, verse 9, and God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Two things I want us to see. And this is, in the first place, the first thing is assurance of salvation is God's guaranteed gift by covenant and sacrifice. It's a guaranteed gift by covenant and sacrifice. Now, as Dr. Robertson mentioned this morning, this chapter 15 is sandwiched between 14 and 16, and that's for a reason. In 14, Abraham is full of faith, and he says to the pagan king, you won't make me rich, God will. He's got this full-throated faith, and then we meet him in chapter 15, and he has the plaintive cry that every true Christian at some point or another will find arising in their hearts. How can I know? And that's a question that I think a lot of folks are asking today. Maybe even if you're not a Christian. Maybe even if you're new and you're just wondering about all this and you're saying to yourself, how do I know any of this is true? And then you get to chapter 16. So Abraham has this question, how could I really know? And that should surprise us because in 14 it looked like he really did know. I don't need your money. I've got so much faith that God's going to take care of me. Then in 16, after the supernatural encounter of chapter 15, what happens? Abraham lapses completely. Doesn't believe a thing that God says. And then you have the whole episode with Hagar and Sarah. Then you get to 17, and here's another surprising fact. What we should have read is a recapitulation of Genesis 3. You broke the covenant, Adam. Now it's time to get some curses. We don't read that in Genesis 17. Instead, God comes to him in grace and says, actually, I'm going to renew the covenant with you. And so, covenants, assurance is God's gift guaranteed by covenant and sacrifice. Now, think about Abram's faith, and Paul tells us how to read these verses. Romans 4, verse 3, he quotes this verse, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Why does Paul use this verse so often in the New Testament? Not just in Romans 4, but that's kind of the high point. Because when Abraham does that, when he looks beyond himself and he looks to God and God says, I'm going to give you a righteousness you don't have. Abram's faith was so full that it could only come by grace. And that's why Paul focuses in on that and says, my gospel that I'm preaching to you goes back to Abram. And then in chapter 5 of Romans, he actually says it goes back to Adam. But here, especially with Abram, we've got to understand what Paul means here when he cites Abram in Romans 4 and then in Galatians 3 and then Hebrews chapter 11 talking to us about Abram and this incident. And here's what Abram saw by faith. I want you to think about this. And I don't think I'm reading anything into this text that's not there, because Jesus said in John 8, Abram saw my day and rejoiced. So Abram knew a lot more than we might give him credit for. And when Abram believes God here, where is he in his life? He is old. He can't have babies. Sarah can't have babies. So when he believes that God will give him children, he is believing that life can come where death reigns. In other words, Abraham believes in the God of resurrection. And that faith will carry him straight through to the greatest test that any of the forefathers of the faith faced when he walked up Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. And the author of Hebrews tells us that as he was walking there, and as he spoke to his servants when he's walking with Isaac up the mountain, he says, "The boy and I shall return." Why? Because he believed in the God of resurrection. And so God causes this darkness to fall upon him. Friends, when you read about a deep darkness that terrifies you, there's only a few times that happens in Scripture. And this whole scene foreshadows the Exodus. Did you notice the list of animals that Abraham had to cut up except for the birds? It's the order of the sacrifices in Leviticus, from the most expensive to the least. The pigeons, the turtle doves, what Jesus' parents took to the temple to sacrifice as he was their firstborn. And so you've got the Mosaic system of sacrifice foreshadowed. You've got the prophecy of what's going to happen to the people in slavery. And then God causes this darkness to fall. Where else do we read about darkness? The ninth plague. God caused a darkness to fall upon the land. And then what did he do? He brought covenant judgment upon Egypt, just like he promised Abraham. In the middle of that darkness. And then as God appears to him, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. What do you think that would have looked like? If you watch a fire, I was with some dear friends last night, the fire outside October, Greenville. Yes. And you see the fire, the smoke goes up, and then you see a flaming torch. Where else do we see flame and smoke together as an image? The Exodus. A pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. God is foreshadowing that day of covenant judgment and then saying to Abram, but I am going to bring the people out and I am going to show them grace. And then God does this strange thing of passing between these pieces. And here's what he's saying. Abram, I will never die because I am the God who made everything. And as our catechism says, let's just even do that. You children might even know this part of the children's catechism. What is God? God is a spirit and does not have a body like man. So God comes in this vision to him and says, if I break my promise to you, let me die. Let me be destroyed. That's impossible. Abraham knew that. But when that darkness falls, and when God is saying, I'm going to cut a covenant with you, Abraham, and we see the Exodus foreshadowings here, it takes us to the cross, doesn't it? Because if you remember in Matthew 27, verse 45, darkness was upon the land. Why was darkness upon the land? Because covenant judgment was being poured out on Jesus as he was cut off from the land of the living. And here's the thing. God, the God-man, died in our place there, taking upon himself the covenant curses. And the horror of death and darkness that Abram experienced, combined with the imagery of God walking amidst death, equals the reality of assurance. let's just say right here, if you're wondering, does God really love me? Is he really going to do what he says? Because right now I think there's a lot of fear in a lot of places in our world, isn't there? I think there's a lot of questioning, is all of this true? And here's how God answers that question definitively for us as Christians. Yes, every word of the gospel is true. Yes, you can know you are saved. Why? Because that darkness that fell upon Egypt fell upon the son he called out of Egypt, namely Christ. So that all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. And that covenant is guaranteed by the sacrifice of the fact that God said, if I break this covenant, let me die. And then he says, actually, I'm going to do you one better, Abram, and I'm going to send my son to die. Because you will break the covenant, and it doesn't take but a chapter for that to happen. The second thing is this. The assurance of faith comes through the means of grace. The means of grace are catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 88 says, how does God communicate to us the benefits of redemption? What's that good old-fashioned 17th century language? How do we grow in the Christian life? How does he communicate himself to us? And the catechism answers, he communicates himself through the outward and ordinary means of the word, sacraments, and prayer. What is Second Pres all about? The word, sacraments, and prayer. Genesis 17, there's a covenant sign that God gives to Abraham to assure him of his faith. How real is my covenant, Abram? I passed before you as a smoking firepot and flaming torch, so you saw something. Now, every day for the rest of your life, and for Sarah when she's changing your son's diapers, you are going to see the reality of my covenant. And so will your descendants. Every day of their lives. It's going to be in your body. And the covenant of grace is sealed to Abraham in circumcision. And I want us to stop and think about that, because it's really easy to sanitize this, isn't it? If you have a child, maybe over at St. Francis Women's or whatever, your baby's born, you have a little boy, the baby like goes with the nurse and goes and gets circumcised and then, you know, hurts and is brought back to you, but that's it. That's basically our interaction with circumcision. This is the second millennium BC. There are no sterile tools. There are no razor-sharp knives. And I don't want to dehumanize this passage. Abram circumcised his sons, y'all, and himself. Do you imagine that he ever forgot how painful that was? And every time he would, I mean, I'm just being, not trying to be overly graphic here, but every time he used the restroom, he remembered God's promises. And they pictured something. They said to Abram, what is this covenant going to be like? How's it going to be fulfilled? If Abram already knows about resurrection, he's learning more about how the covenant will be fulfilled when you'll have to be cut off by blood, a male descendant from my line. Just read in Isaiah 53 this morning. I bet Isaiah was thinking about this passage when he wrote about Jesus in that last of the servant songs of the prophecy of Isaiah. He shall be cut off from the land of the living. And then when Jesus walked among us, he said, when they asked him, Lord, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? He said, are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? What are you doing, Jesus? You're connecting crucifixion with baptism. And then we get to Colossians 2:11-12. And Paul says, you've been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, because you've been baptized into Christ crucified. Circumcision, baptism, crucifixion, all connected, all to say the signs and seals of the covenant find their fulfillment in Jesus, because it was he who was cut off from the land of the living. As he hung there in the covenant darkness. Indeed, we could put it like this. Abram's bloody hands, after his own circumcision, pointed forward to the one whose hands would be bloodied at the circumcision of the cross for all of us. My name is graven on his palms. Didn't he tell us that? Behold, Israel, your name is written on my palms. Written in blood, we could say. Now, what are the means of grace then for us today? A few things that I want to just finish up with some application. Means of grace today, baptism, the sacraments. I love how the Westminster Confession of Faith focuses our attention not on baptism and the Lord's Supper, but by what they point to and by who they point to, which is Christ. Now, one of the things we don't do very well, I think, is there's this whole section in our larger catechism about how our baptism can help our assurance. Let me read that for you just really quickly. Here's what it says. We will be enabled, as the Spirit works, to grow in our assurance of pardon of sin and all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ. So when you were baptized, if you were a child, and let me say if you're a child here today and you have been baptized and you have not come to the elders here and said, I believe in Jesus, he is my Savior, I want to walk with him for the rest of my life, what are you waiting for? You must own that covenant, children. And if you're a baptized person here today as an adult and you've never professed faith in Christ, what are you waiting for? Because when you're baptized as an infant or as an adult, you are saying, I believe in Christ. And if I don't, then the curses in that covenant will fall upon me. It's a serious matter, in other words. But if you're struggling with assurance, you can go back to your baptism and say, well, I've been baptized. I've been set apart. You could say, I've joined the church. I've made a profession of faith. But that's not where you need to look for your assurance. And that's why I love what the larger catechism says. We draw strength from what? The death and the resurrection of Jesus for the certainty of our salvation. And God will use the Lord's Supper to grow our sense of assurance. Let me say this too. You know, Rick used to say this. It has stayed with me. It's been so long since I've been here for the Lord's Supper. But I say it every time I administer the supper in Columbia, which is, if this passes you by, let it be the last time it passes you by. Believe in Christ today. And if you're a struggling believer, you are the one who should be coming to that table. It's not for those who have it all together or are assured in their faith. It's for those who need to grow. And the final means of grace, and the one that the Word of God focuses on and our confession focuses on as how to know we're saved, how to get assurance, is hearing the Word. God assures us as individuals, friends, but that never happens apart from community. When we come together to do something like this, God can use that, the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, to bring us the assurance of faith. So let me say this as we finish up. There's a couple things. Let's go back to Bellarmine. You know, the great Protestant heresy is that of assurance. And unwittingly, what he had done is actually shown why biblical Christianity is different than everything else on offer. It's different than Roman Catholicism. It's different than Eastern Orthodoxy. It's different than Mormonism. It's different than Jehovah's Witnesses. It's different than Islam. It's different than secularism. It's different than Hinduism. It's different than Buddhism. You take your pick of any ism. And why is biblical Christianity different? Because it's the only place you can go where you can know you'll be saved. In every other religion I just mentioned, let's just zero in on the ones that profess to be Christian. As I was studying for this, I went and read a number of Roman Catholic writers just to make sure I got this right. Without exception, they said, of course you can't have assurance of salvation. Why? Because in that system, you have to do something. Why can't you have assurance of salvation? I remember in Islam, I remember a friend who was a missionary in Europe, and he had met with this Muslim imam. And he asked him, he said, "Are you sure you're going to be saved by Allah?" And the imam said, "No one can know that." In Eastern Orthodoxy, do your best, but you can never know for sure. Same thing with Mormonism. Take all of these Christian heresies. And the real heresy is saying you can't know for sure. But when we turn to 1 John 5:13, some of my favorite verses in the New Testament, "I write these things so that you may know you are in the Son of God, that you are His." Abraham heard from God, "Know for certain." The birthright of every Christian is assurance of salvation. And it sets the gospel apart, because only gospel Christianity strips you of your contributions to your salvation. And ironically, as it strips away, it's addition by subtraction. When you're stripped of your works, you have the added benefit of knowing that you will actually be saved, because it's not dependent on your works. And the strange gospel math, once again, equals glory to God and none to us. So if you're struggling with the claims of Christianity, let me just get at it from that level. Nothing else will ever assure you that you're saved. You can do everything right. You can follow all the tenets of a religion, and you can still never know you're saved. And so, let me say with the hymn writer here, lay your deadly doing down. Don't try to work your way to assurance. You need to fall on your knees and say, "Lord, let me know more of Christ. Let me roll more of my burden onto Him. Let me know more of His grace and love in my life. And would you assure me, Lord God, by Him?" And so the last thing then is, if you're struggling with knowing you're saved this morning, I want to once again go to the Westminster Confession. Why do I keep doing that? Because I think it's such a good summary of what the Bible teaches, friends. And it was written by pastors. Most of the men who wrote this confession, which is just summarizing the biblical teaching on this subject, most of them had buried children. Many of them would lose their jobs for their beliefs. In other words, don't ever think of this confession as written by guys who are like, "How many angels can dance on the head of a pin?" That wasn't the Westminster Assembly. They'd been in the blood and guts of daily life, quite literally. And they have so much wisdom in the confession. And here is one of the most beautiful places of all, on its whole chapter on assurance. Westminster 18 says this: "True believers may have their assurance of salvation diverse ways shaken." That's just an old-fashioned way of saying it'll be shaken in many ways. "Diminished and intermitted, yet they are never so utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be received." What are they saying right there? You might struggle with assurance. You might have times where you fall into serious sin. And you might have times where you wonder if you're saved at all. And here's what the confession is saying: the Spirit will always lead you back to the covenant God, who comes and takes the curse upon Himself for you, so that you can be assured for sure that those curses will never fall on you. And even if that's shaken, God will preserve you by His Spirit. And then they finish with this: "And by the which they mean how the Spirit is working, in the meantime, believers are supported from utter despair." And what they're saying here is this: your Father stoops down to dry your doubting tears. Your Father knows your greatest agonies. And your Father loves you enough and wants you to know His love with no doubt that He would send His Son to bear the curses of the covenant for you. That the oath He swore to Abraham, He fulfilled in Christ. So that you know the assurance of His fatherly love. There is nothing in the world I want more than for my kids to know, no matter what, my dad loves me. That's the goal of every Christian parent, I think. And in the gospel, it's as if God our Father comes to us and speaks the same word to doubting, fearful Christians that He spoke to Abraham so long ago. Fear not. I am your shield, and your reward will be very great. In other words, fear not. My arms are around you. I protect you from the ultimate darkness of covenant judgment, so that what Abraham experienced, you never will need to go through. Because Jesus did. Jesus lives. Don't be afraid. Be assured. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these dear folks here this morning and their patience and listening. And Lord, thank you for a gospel that gives us a Savior that actually saves. And we can know it. Help any here struggling with assurance. May they know it for sure. And would we all, Lord, walk out of here with the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ dawning in our hearts as we are changed from the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. We pray in His mighty name. Amen.